Good morning again. Well, in the passage from Matthew that you heard Mark read a second ago, the risen Jesus appears to his disciples and he sends them ahead to Galilee. And they meet him there on a mountain in Galilee before he ascends into heaven. And Matthew records two responses of the disciples that I find both to be equally amazing. The first one is that he says, they worshiped him. These men see Jesus and they worship him. And that is a pretty amazing response, considering that these are first century monotheistic Jews who know that only God is worthy of worship. And yet here they are worshiping a man that they've walked with for 3 years, and somehow they've come to understand something about who he is that leads them to fall down and worship. It's an amazing response. And then the second response is equally amazing. Matthew says, but some of them doubted. And I don't know who is doing the doubting. I don't know exactly what they're doubting since Jesus is right there. But somehow in the events of the crucifixion and resurrection, these things are so amazing that their heads are still spinning. They're still reeling from what has taken place. They're still trying to get their heads around what has happened in their midst. And so they're doubting. And I thought of those two responses of worship and doubting as a good place to think about ourselves today. That you might find yourself in one of those two places. Some of you here are probably here and you find yourself in that place of doubting, okay? You're here because you're here with friends or family or because this is what you do on Easter Sunday, right? This is the one Sunday that you come to church. But you still have your doubts. It still seems pretty far-fetched that this guy died and then rose from the dead 3 days later. That seems pretty hard to believe. And if you're in that place, I want to invite you this morning simply to reconsider the basic claims of Christianity, which are these, that Jesus, this man from Galilee, lived a life, and then he died for the sins of the world, and then 3 days later, he rose again. And not only that, but then he rose into heaven where he reigns now, and one day he's going to come back here and establish his kingdom. I want to invite you to reconsider that this Easter. And most of you, I know your faces, and most of you are in the other category. You aren't doubting, you're believing. And you believe that this happened, and you're firmly confident that this Jesus did rise from the dead. And yet, this morning, you may not yet be worshipers, okay? You believe this stuff in your head, but you come here for a lot of different reasons, and a lot of things are going on in your heads right now, in your minds, and it's Easter, and it's exciting. And I want to invite you, those of you that believe, to become worshipers this morning on this Easter Sunday. And if there's one thing that I could say today, if you'd leave with one thing, it would be this, that I want to give us all the right perspective on this day. And the perspective is this. This day is not about us in this room. This day is about Jesus. It's about Jesus and it's for Jesus. Okay, think about when you go to a birthday celebration. The day is for the birthday boy or the birthday girl, right? It's about them and it's for them. And I want to encourage you to think of this day as being both about Jesus and it's for Jesus. Which is hard to remember because I think we come this morning wanting to get some stuff out of this for ourselves, right? We hope to receive something from Easter Sunday. Some of you are hoping for a good sermon from me, which I hate to disappoint you, but you may not get. And hoping to hear some good music. You've got your new Easter outfits on. You're hoping to get some compliments maybe on your Easter outfit. Hoping to have a good time with family and friends later today. Hoping to have some good food. Hoping that your NCAA teams will win. All sorts of things that you're hoping to get out of this day. But you know what? This day is not for us. This day is for Jesus. And so the question that I want you to ask as you leave the service today and you get in your cars and you're talking to each other is not, what'd you get out of the service today? You know, what'd you get from the service? The question I want you to ask each other is, what do you think Jesus got out of the service today? Do you think he was pleased by what was going on in our hearts, in our voices, in our time with each other? Was he pleased by that? And as you go to bed today, ask the question, not what did I get out of this Easter, where my expectations met or not, but what did Jesus get out of today based on my response to him? I want us today to be worshipers of the risen Christ. And that's the theme for this morning, is worship, worshiping Jesus. And the way we're going to do that this morning is by joining in a larger worship service that's taking place. We're going to join a larger service, and we don't have to leave this room to do that, okay? We don't have to get in our cars and go to a bigger church or a field somewhere or a tent. We're going to join a service that's actually in Scripture. And it's not the service on the Mountain of Galilee that we saw that the disciples have with Jesus, but it's a service that took place after that when one of the disciples, John, had a revelation from Jesus, and he got to see another worship service going on, and we're going to join that service this morning and become worshipers in this larger service. So if you haven't already, turn to Revelation chapter 4. It's right at the end of your Bible. Should be easy to find. Go to the end. Chapter 4. This is a letter written by the Apostle John to seven churches in modern-day Turkey. And I don't have a lot of time to give you much background, but the important thing that you need to know, the important context about these churches, is that they were going through really hard times. Okay? They were experiencing a lot of persecution from the Roman government and society in general just because of their faith in Jesus. And they were about to experience a lot more persecution. Some of them would end up losing their jobs for their faith in Jesus, or their homes, or their reputations, or some of them would even lose their lives. That's who John is writing to. And John himself at this time is an old man, and he is on a small deserted island in the Mediterranean Sea called Patmos. And he's there because he's being persecuted. He's been sent into exile for preaching the gospel. So these people are going through a lot of hard times. And everything in their experience at the time, everything would tell them that the Roman Empire has all control, that Caesar is Lord of the universe. Okay, that's what it looks like to them. And what they needed was a vision. They needed a vision of reality. They needed to be reminded of what was really going on at the heart of reality, what's going on behind the scenes. And that is what Jesus gives to John in Revelation. He gives him a vision, and he pulls back the curtain of reality and lets him see behind the scenes to what's really happening. And in chapters 4 and 5, he pulls back the curtain of heaven itself. A door opens in heaven, and John gets to peek in to heaven and see what's going on. And what he sees is a worship service. And that is the worship service that we are all going to join in for this Easter Sunday. And it is an Easter service that is going on, as I think you will see. So I'm going to read Revelation 4 from start to finish. And I want to encourage you, use your imaginations as you hear this, as you hear it or as you read it. Okay, there's some wild images. I want you to try to, with John, get your head inside the heavens and see these images that John sees. So Revelation 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. This is John speaking. After this, I looked, and look, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and look, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Pretty awesome scene, huh? Let's pray. Father, just as you allowed John to peek in behind the scenes to see heaven and the worship service that's going on, I pray that through your Spirit, you would allow us to see this scene and enter in some way today and worship Jesus Christ through it. We ask this in his name. Amen. So, pretty wild scene, pretty wild images, and I don't pretend to understand all the details of this scene, but I want to try to help us unpack just the basic gist of what John sees in heaven. So I encourage you to follow along if you have Bibles, and we'll kind of go verse by verse here. So verse 1, this door opens up in heaven, and John gets to look into heaven. And in verse 2, he looks in, and the first thing he sees is a throne. And there's someone sitting on the throne. So I want you right now, I want you to picture that throne, okay, in your mind. Picture this throne, which is a seat of authority and power. It's the one, it's the place where the one in charge sits. It's where a king sits. And John looks in, and the first thing he sees is a throne. And this throne is the center of the entire scene, and in fact, the center of the rest of Revelation. And, you know, we're sitting here this morning. You might not think much about seeing a throne, but I promise you that John really needed to see that throne at that time, and his readers really needed to see that there was a throne with someone sitting on it who was in control. Because, as I said before, they were experiencing persecution, and they were losing their jobs, they were losing their reputation, and life was feeling out of control. And it would have been really tempting to wonder, who's got this thing under control? Who's really running this thing? And I suspect that some of you this morning on Easter Sunday, you need to see that throne again with someone sitting on it, because life is feeling out of control for you. And you know, this has been a full year for us as a community. A lot of things have happened in this community. A lot of relational issues that have been hard, a lot of health issues that have been hard, a lot of financial issues. I think that's going to continue on into this next year. And for some of you, life might be feeling a bit out of control. And you need to see this morning that there is a throne standing in heaven, and there's someone sitting on the throne, okay? He's not running around. He's not scurrying around trying to juggle all the balls of the universe, okay? He's sitting down. He's secure. He's got this thing firmly in control. It's not hard for him to do that. And that's the first thing that John sees. And then John goes on to try to describe the one on the throne, which is God, which is impossible to describe him. So in verse 3, he uses analogies of basically precious stones. He says he looks like these precious translucent stones as a way of trying to capture God's, his beauty, his majesty, his radiance. And then in verse 5, he says that from the throne came flashes of lightnings and rumblings and peals of thunder. Okay, this storm basically going on the throne, which is how God first appeared to Israel at Sinai, with this smoke and the lightning and rumblings on Sinai. Now, one of my favorite memories is getting caught in a lightning storm in the high Sierras with my family when I was like 10 years old. We got onto this like 3-mile hike, and halfway through we got caught in this lightning storm. It's one of those storms where you see the lightning and you hear the thunder at exactly the same time, okay? One of those kind of storms. And it was one of the most frightening and exhilarating moments in all my life. And John says, that's what I saw, this lightning storm taking place. It's a way of trying to capture the power and the majesty of the one seated on the throne. And then, as you heard me read, God is not alone in this verse, or in this chapter. Verse 4, he says that around the throne there were 24 other thrones, and there were 24 elders seated on those thrones with white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And scholars debate about who these 24 elders are. Some think that they represent basically humanity that has been redeemed by God. There could be 12 elders for the old people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel, and 12 for the 12 apostles. So basically Old and New Testament, the complete redeemed people of God. Other scholars, and this is where I myself tend to lead, think that these elders are essentially some group of angels. They're like God's inner council of angels, the inner circle, the highest order of angelic beings, basically. Hard to know exactly who these guys are. But there are 24 thrones around the throne. And then even inside of that, there's even another inner circle that you find in the second half of verse 6, which is these four living creatures. And they're pretty wild, right? They got six wings. They're covered in eyes. Some of them have heads of a man, some heads of animals, these wild beings. And again, scholars debate, what are these supposed to be? And some think that they represent all of creation that praises the one on the throne. And others, which is where I lean, tend to think that they are kind of the very inner circle, if you could put it that way, of angelic beings. Okay, you maybe heard of the cherubim and the seraphim. We sing hymns, and you always wonder what the cherubim and seraphim are. I think these guys are those guys, okay? And they are in the very inner circle. And what you notice pretty quickly in this scene is that this is a worship scene. This is a worship service. They are actually singing two songs in this scene. The first song you see in verse 8, if you want to look at it, I don't know how the tune goes, but the words go like this. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. These four living creatures praising God for who he is. First, for his holiness, which means being set apart. That God is set apart. He is above and beyond any creature in creation. And then they call him the Lord God Almighty. He is the all-powerful one. He's the ultimate power in the universe. And then finally, he is the eternal one. He is the one who was and is to come. And then the elders also sing a song to the one on the throne. They fall before him. They cast their crowns before him. And they sing a song that goes like this. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Not only are you holy, but you are worthy. Why are you worthy? Because everything that is exists because of you. And if it weren't for you, there would be nothing. None of us know nothing. Everything that is exists because of the one on the throne. Awesome scene of worship. And what I noticed this week is, this is awesome, but this actually is not an entirely new worship service. This is actually a service that's been going on for a while. John is not the first person to see something very similar to this. And if you know your Old Testaments, you'll know that other prophets saw things pretty similar to this. Remember Isaiah's call. He's called by God, and he sees God sitting on his throne, and he sees these winged creatures also, and they're singing the same song that begins, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And Ezekiel, he gets called by God, and he sees these four living creatures, and they're part, kind of part animal, part man. They're covered in eyes too. Okay, so this is not an entirely new scene. This is the throne room of God, in the immediate presence of God, where he is always being worshipped and glorified for who he is and for what he's done. And John's readers needed to be reminded that. We need to be reminded of that this Easter. But then we look at chapter 5. And as we turn to chapter 5, John now sees something that had never been seen before. And he hears a song that no one had ever heard sung before. And as you might imagine, it has everything to do with Jesus Christ, and it has everything to do with Easter. So I want to walk through this, and I really want to encourage you, try to enter into this morning, okay? Bring your imaginations to this passage as you hear me reading these verses. So we're going to just walk through this verse by verse. Verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. All right, so I want you to picture a scroll on the right hand of the one seated on the throne. And it is a very complete scroll. It's got writing on both sides. It's very thorough. And it's completely protected with seven seals. All right, seven is, as most of you know, is a symbol of perfection. So to say it's sealed with seven seals means it's completely sealed. No one's getting into this thing unless God wants them to get into it, okay? Now, what I would suggest to you is that this scroll, the writing in it, contains God's plans for the history of the world, for the future of the world. Okay, you think of other passages in Scripture where it talks about our days being written in God's book. You know, Psalm 139, all my days were written in your book before one of them came to be. I would suggest that this scroll is essentially the book that contains the whole history of what's going to take place according to God's plan. One scholar puts it this way. The scroll contains the full account of what God in his sovereign will has determined as the destiny of the world. The scroll answers the question, how's God going to make everything right in the end? How is God going to judge evil and save his people and establish his kingdom? How is he going to do that? The scroll answers that question. And in verse 2, there's an angel with a strong voice, which is needed for the occasion. Verse 2, it says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" That is to say, who's worthy to look into God's plan and not only look into it, but actually bring it about? Who's worthy for something like that? And then comes the one sad moment in our whole passage, verse 3, "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it." No one. Now we're sitting here today, right, Easter Sunday. No one probably doesn't feel too sad to us. But to John, who's in exile, alone as an old man on an island, and to these readers being persecuted who desperately want God to make things right, want justice to come and God to establish his kingdom, for those readers, "no one" would be a very, very sad phrase. And it's so sad that John, this grown man, starts crying. Verse 4, "And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." So sad that John starts crying. And then the scene turns in verse 5. "One of the elders said to me, 'Stop crying. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" John hears, there's a lion, and he has conquered. And the elder uses classic Old Testament phrases to talk about the Messiah, this coming Messiah, this king, who would be from the tribe of Judah and from the line of King David. So he hears that. And then here comes the great surprise of this passage. And this surprise lies at the heart of Easter. And this is what I want us to get from this. So John hears, the lion has conquered. He hears that, and he turns to see this lion. Verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Do you hear John's surprise there? Can you feel that? I heard that a lion had conquered, and I turned to see this powerful, conquering lion, and I looked and I saw this little lamb, little guy, looking like he had been slain, looking slaughtered. Maybe his neck is slit and there's blood on him, but he's alive, looking weak and helpless. Do you feel the surprise there? That surprise is at the heart of Easter. That surprise is at the heart of Easter week with Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And the surprise is this: the lion is the lamb. It's one and the same person. But that the surprise is that the lion has conquered. But he hasn't conquered by becoming a ferocious lion and devouring all evildoers, which would include you and me. But he's conquered by becoming a lamb, by taking this way that's seemingly wimpy and weak and foolish, by taking evil on himself on the cross and paying the penalty for evil that we all deserve so that we might be set free. That's how the lion conquers, not by just blowing evil out, but by taking it on himself on the cross and becoming a slain lamb. And that is the good news of Easter week. One of my professors once said, there's two ways that you can win a fight, okay? And I like to watch boxing, so forgive me for the analogy. But there's two ways to win a boxing match. One is the way that you always see people use, which is basically to outpunch your opponent, right? You just outpunch him until you knock him down and you win the fight. There is actually another way that you could win a fight, which is not a very logical or reasonable way, but it's this. It's kind of what Rocky does in like the first, 11 rounds of the Rocky movies. You stand there and you let your opponent hit you in the face as much as they can, until they tire so much they fall to the ground, and if you're left standing, you win, okay? And I know that's a really crass analogy that breaks down the minute you try to apply it, but there's something about that that is kind of like the lion's strategy. And one of my professors called the lion's strategy victory through sacrifice. It's a great, great three words. It's victory through sacrifice. That the lion's strategy is, rather than to outpunch his opponent, is to take on all that evil has. And that's what Jesus does on the cross. He takes on all that evil can dish out, and after 3 days, he rises, and he is left standing as the one who has defeated his opponent. And that's the good news for us, that the lion has become a lamb. Now, that sounds like a really unreasonable way to do things, right? That seems weak. It seems kind of foolish. But there's something about the description of the lamb that leads us to think otherwise. John says that this little lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. Okay, now that's a pretty grotesque image if you actually try to picture that, right? And we know that Jesus doesn't have seven horns and seven eyes, but he's trying to say something about who Jesus is. Seven, as I said, is the number of perfection. Horns, throughout Scripture, is a symbol of strength. So to say that this little lamb has seven horns is to say that he is perfectly strong. And he has seven eyes, which represent insight and wisdom. And in this case, says the wisdom that comes from the Spirit of God. So this little lamb might not look like something, but he's got seven eyes. He's perfect in wisdom. So this little, helpless, weak lamb is actually perfect in power and perfect in wisdom. And that is exactly how the Apostle Paul describes Jesus in 1 Corinthians. He says, we apostles, we preach Christ crucified. Now that is a stumbling block to Jews, a crucified Messiah. To Greeks, that's nonsense, but to those of us who believe, Christ, the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God. And that's what's being communicated in this little, seemingly helpless lamb who's actually the ultimate power and wisdom in the universe. Well, I love what happens next. I think this is my favorite part. Verse 7. And the lamb went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Okay, I love that. You've got all these people bowing down, crying out, holy, holy to the one on the throne. And this little lamb walks in and he doesn't bow down to the one on the throne. He doesn't cry out, holy, holy. He just walks right up and he takes the scroll from the one who's seated on the throne. Who is this lamb that has a right to do something like that? This little lamb. And when he does, verse 8 says this, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fall down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. I love that detail about the golden bowls of incense, which John says are the prayers of the saints. It's this picture of prayers wafting up into the presence of the throne room. Maybe the prayers of those seven churches, maybe even our prayers today. This beautiful picture of them coming up to the one who is the answer to all our prayers, the Lamb. But the Lamb takes a scroll and everybody bows down before the Lamb, just like they're bowing before the one on the throne. And then in verse 9, they sing a new song, and this is a song that had never been heard before by a human being. And it goes like this, and again, I don't know the melody, but the words go like this. Worthy are you, O Lamb, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Just as they said to the one on the throne, "You're worthy," now they say to the Lamb, "You are worthy too." And why is he worthy? They say, "You're worthy because you were slaughtered," which is kind of a strange reason to be worthy, right? You're worthy because you were killed. But he's worthy because of what he accomplished by being killed. As they say it this way, "With your blood, with the price of your blood, you ransom people." That just means you bought, you purchased people. And I think the image is the image of a first century open market where they're selling slaves. Slaves are chained up, and you can actually purchase a human being with a price as a slave. And these elders are singing, "With your blood, you purchased people from slavery to sin." And they're drawing on Old Testament language that talks about what God did with his nation Israel in the Exodus, where God took his slaves out of Egypt, purchased them out of slavery in Egypt, and brought them to Mount Sinai. And when he came to Mount Sinai, he said, "You're no longer a group of slaves. You are my people." And the language he uses, it says, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests, my chosen holy people." And now these elders are saying to the Lamb, "You have done that, but not now just with Israel, but with people from every tribe and language and nation, all sorts of people all around the world. You have bought them, and you've formed them into a holy people for yourself." And then he ends says, "And they shall reign on the earth." That's the destiny of your people. And that is our destiny. One day Christ, the Lamb, is going to return, and he's going to reign, and we are going to reign with him. And if you don't believe me, just turn to the end of Revelation chapter 22, where it talks about us reigning with the Lamb. So this song talks about us. How we've been saved from slavery, how we've become a kingdom of priests that have access to God, and how we have a future of reigning. And all of this because of this little slain lamb. Well, in verse 11, the circle of worship expands. It gets bigger. And John says this, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice," and now they sing another song, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." These are all the things that the one on the throne received, and now the Lamb is receiving the same things. And then in verse 13, the worship circle gets even bigger, and John says, "And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" Now this song addressed to both the one on the throne and the Lamb. Two songs to the one on the throne, two songs to the Lamb, and then a final song addressed to both of them. And then the scene ends in verse 14, and the four living creatures said, "Amen," to all of that. Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Pretty great scene, huh? Pretty great worship scene that John gets invited into and that we get invited into. So I want to remind you of what I said at the beginning, that today is not about us, and today is not for us. Today is about Jesus, and today is for Jesus. It's a lot of pretty cool creatures in these two chapters, right? Pretty amazing things. But these chapters are about the Lamb. Worship to him. And we have an opportunity to enter into that worship service this morning together. So I want to encourage us to do that. And I want to leave you just with a couple ways that you can enter into the worship of the Lamb on this Easter Sunday. Maybe this morning your heart is filled with joy and gratitude and thanks for what the Lamb has accomplished. And so maybe what you need to do is you simply need to join in the singing that's taking place in these two chapters. You need to sing in your hearts to the Lamb and to the one on the throne, and we're going to have an opportunity to do that in a couple minutes. Or maybe you need to join in the bowing down to the Lamb that we see in these 24 elders. You know, when we talk about worship here at Grace, we often use the phrase, worship is bowing all of who we are before all of who God is. And maybe that's what you need to do on this Easter Sunday. You need to just bow down all of who you are before the Lamb. And maybe there's something in your life right now that you are not bowing down before the Lamb. You're not laying down before the Lamb, that you want to hold on to, keep control of, some sin or some situation in your life. Maybe as your act of worship, as your act of entering into this service, today what you need to do is spend some time laying that at the foot of the Lamb, and bowing that before him. Or finally, maybe you need to join in those golden bowls that are full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Maybe your act of worship this morning is to pray to the Lamb and to the one on the throne. And maybe there's something that you're going through right now that's really hard and you've just been turning it around in your mind and you're full of anxiety or fear or whatever. And what you need to do is you need to take that and give it to the Lamb and ask for him to bring about good things through whatever you're going through. In whatever way you need to do, I want to invite you on this Easter Sunday to join in this worship service that is going on, that's not for us, but that's for the Lamb. And I want to close by reminding us all that this Lamb who receives all of this worship at the center of the universe, why is he slain again? He is slain for you, and he is slain for me. That is why he was slain. And so let's respond with gratitude to that. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we have concluded that one has died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Let's worship the Lamb together this morning. Let's pray. Father, this is the greatest day. And while we may be in different places emotionally, going through different things, we want to be able to enter into this day where your Son defeated death, paid the price for our sins, and defeated death and Satan and evil so that we might have a future with him, a future of worshiping him and reigning with him. And so I pray through your Holy Spirit that you might direct us to the Lamb this morning, that we might bless him, that he might be blessed by our compliments and our praise and our thanks and everything that we can offer to him this morning. We want to worship him, and we ask this in his name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.